turn back this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we look at this chapter, I want you first of all to imagine something. I want you to imagine first of all a church plant, for example, in maybe Pilton in Edinburgh or in Kirstorfen or just in one of the housing areas in Edinburgh. A new church, and there's someone who's gone there to share the gospel and to build a community of believers there. And there's lots of people coming to faith in that new church. Maybe a house church, it's maybe just in a home. But many people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ there. And it's mainly Edinburgh people that are coming to faith in Christ. People that maybe previously would have enjoyed celebrating the Beltane Festival or going into betting shops or gambling in different ways, going to the pubs. People sometimes with broken lives, people with broken marriages, people with failed ambitions, people that had never really thought much about Jesus Christ before. But the Spirit of God has worked in their lives and hearts, and they've become Christians. And a desperate group of Edinburgh folk have come together from Kirstorfen or Pilton in a house group, and they are a small church. And the person who has planted this church moves off and heads to Perth to do another kind of church plant there in one of the housing estates in Perth. And as he does so, that kind of stability of his teaching and of his focus on the Word of God and of his strength and maturity in the faith is lost. And these young Christians begin to struggle because they don't have direction and they don't know exactly who to turn to. And there's some local Mormons that come along to that church and begin to infiltrate that church with their own teaching and cause all kinds of problems and difficulties because the young Christians aren't grounded in the Word of God and they're quite easily misled by false teaching. Okay? Well, that's just a modern kind of example of Corinth and the situation that Paul, to one degree or another, was dealing with in the church there. Now, obviously, it's different. Greece is different from Edinburgh, even though Edinburgh is called the Athens of the North. It's not the Corinth of the North, but nonetheless, the cities aren't actually that dissimilar. Corinth was probably a bit bigger than Edinburgh. But, of course, the weather's better, and it was 2,000 years ago that Paul was dealing with Corinth. But basically, 2 Corinthians is regarded as being either the third or the fourth letter that Paul had written to this church that he'd founded in Corinth, only two of which survive and which have become part of the canon of Scripture. And he spends a great deal of time in this letter defending the importance of his apostolic gift and his apostolic authority. Now, that's very important then because it was being questioned. It's not dissimilar to the situation we were speaking about this morning that he was writing to Timothy about. But it's also very important now, as I'll go on to say, hopefully. And so the whole of the letter is both very personal but also very foundational. And in this section, the section that we read together, he's speaking specifically to us about how God, or what God teaches us through suffering when it gets tough, when the Christian life gets tough. And this young church was having it really tough. It was very difficult for them. And so he wants to bring God's teaching into that situation and say, Lord, look, God is in this. God is part of this. God is using this. And so we find that teaching also tremendously significant for ourselves, both individually, I hope, and as a congregation. And as we go on, I hope we'll see one or two things, truths from God's word for ourselves. We'll begin to see that where God works, where there's people being saved, where there's conversions, there will also be trouble. They're twins. Conversions and trouble go together. And so we will find that as God is working in our congregation and working in our lives, we will always find also that trouble comes with that. We will also see, I believe, that the church is a community of grace and forgiveness. That comes across very strongly in this epistle. And if we are part of this church, and if we recognize what a genuine church is, then it's a church of grace. That is, that we are recipients of and share in undeserved mercy from God and of forgiveness. There are lots of reasons to be forgiving when you belong at St. Columba's. Lots of reasons. Because it's a congregation full of people. Congregation full of failed leaders. Full of imperfect leaders. And a congregation that is dependent on Christ's grace. So it will be a place of forgiveness and grace. And also, if we allow God, we will learn that tough times can also be blessed times. Can be really good times. And that he can turn them on their head and use them in a powerful and in a blessed way. So that's just a little bit of introduction to the kind of themes we'll be looking at in 2 Corinthians. Can we look at this section this evening for a few moments? And by way of introduction to this section, we look at Paul's introduction, the first two verses. Paul gives a customary introductory note in this letter to the church in Corinth, as he does in all of his letters. And he lays down two important principles as he brings his word of introduction. He reminds the people that he is an apostle of Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he introduces Timothy, his brother, as well. But he is making clear his apostolic, his God-given, his Christ-given authority to be the leader of that church and to be an apostle of the New Testament church. He is aware that his teaching has God's stamp of approval on it. It's not just his own ideas. It's not just his own thinking. It's not just false teachers over here, balls over here, take your pick. It is that he has come with God's authority. He has been in heaven. He is an apostle, untimely born, out of time. But he has, along with the other apostles, this foundational role, not just for the Corinthian church, but for St. Columba's church, for Carruthers, for Charlotte Chapel, for every church in Edinburgh, and indeed every church worldwide. He is part of that foundation that we belong to, that tradition that we belong to of the Orthodox Christian Church. Ephesians 2:20 says that. God's household built what on? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So he is making clear at this important point, right at the very beginning of the letter, that the truth that he is sharing is God's truth. It's not just Paul's ideas. It's God's truth. His credibility is vital for the New Testament church, which would be strangled and which would be choked by false teaching if it was allowed to. And you know, it's no less important for us. The apostolic authority, so much of the New Testament, I think I mentioned this morning, comes through the Apostle Paul. So much of what we understand of God and of Christ comes through in the epistles and the later parts of the New Testament. And it's important that we also recognize the authority that he claims to have in our understanding of the Bible. And the young people are going to be talking about the Bible tonight and asking questions about the Bible. It's very important we know these things, where our authority comes from. We will always be learning, but we find that the truth has been revealed to us. Not all of the truth, but the select truth that God wants us to know. There's lots of things we don't know, but what we do know is given by God. And that is even more important for us when we're in trouble, when we're struggling. You know, things are going easy for us, then it's not so, we don't question God, do we? And we don't question the Bible. But it's when there's division, when things are difficult in the Christian church and in our Christian lives, when we're being given novel ideas, that sounds great, that sounds impressive, I think that must be the way that we should go. Then we need to know the foundations that we have. And we need to be firm. Otherwise, we just get blown around all over the place. It's tremendously significant for us that we know what we believe. So he is an apostle of Christ. He's coming and bringing God's authority to this letter. But he also reminds us of the centrality of grace and peace. Grace and peace, he says in verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a really great greeting, isn't it? And it isn't just a formality. He's not just saying, grace and peace. He knows that it is a greeting, but he also knows that it's a really important truth for this young, struggling, divided, disheartened church. He says, look, focus on these great two pillars in your Christian life, individually and as a congregation. Grace and peace. Love. Forgiveness. And that peace that isn't our own. It's not just peace as opposed to warfare. It's not just a kind of soft and sentimental idea. It's this peace that is spoken of in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds. It's the internal peace that stops just being in turmoil all the time about what's happening in life and what I must do and where I must go and who I must be with and what God wants from me and what's life about. It's that peace of being founded on the person of Christ revealed to us in the Gospels and the apostolic teaching. So let's pray and prioritize for grace and peace in our Christian life. And I really don't want us just to kind of let that drift over our heads. Okay, that's the introduction. Let's forget about that. But I want us to, when you turn around and speak to the person this evening, when you are tempted to say something rotten about someone who's done something, think about grace and peace as the foundation of this congregation, this community together. And consider what Christ has done for us in our lives. So, we find his introduction. And then in verses 3 to 11, Paul does something quite unusual. He doesn't really go into theological teaching. He just exposes his heart. He shares his own personal experiences of suffering. He knows the congregation is suffering. He knows they're going through hard times. So he shares with them his own sufferings. And the Holy Spirit uses that to teach us and to teach them about the character of God and how he uses trouble. This is quite similar to what we've been looking at recently. We looked at about faith and trouble. Well, there's similarities between that. I didn't know that when I either did the sermon a few weeks ago or when I started this on Friday. So I just believe that the Spirit has this message for us rather than me just being slovenly. Blame the Spirit. Okay, Paul shares his experiences here. And he's basically saying, look, God will use trouble in your life. And trouble will come into your life. And trouble will sometimes, God forbid, come into our congregational life. And he says, but as we look towards God, he will use that in a positive way. In many ways, he's saying, the best question to ask is not why are these things happening to me? Why am I going through this? But rather, what is God doing in these experiences? And or what is God saying to me through them? Very often our natural reaction is to just look up and go, why are you doing this, God? Why is this trouble happening? Why am I suffering? Or why is there difficulty? And there's an accusatory tone naturally in us. But Paul's turning that around a bit and saying, you recognize the grace and peace you've received. Now ask, when these things come, what is it that God's doing through them? Why is he teaching us? And Paul, in sharing his experiences, gives four principles, at least four principles, about trouble or difficulties and our Christian faith. The first is that he brings us his comfort. In verse 4, he says, 3-4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. And there's a presumption here. There's a presumption that we're going to him for comfort. And that's maybe often a difficult thing for us to do in all our sufferings. But he's saying, as we will do so, he will comfort us. He will comfort me in our troubles. Now, he's not talking about us being engaged in things that are sinful and wrong and we've got into trouble that way necessarily. He's talking about his own situation. He's an apostle of Christ, and yet he's still in all kinds of trouble. He's a believer, and he's not doing anything sort of openly wild and rebellious, but he's still being finding a hard time in the church, in Corinth, with relationships, and elsewhere. He will bring us his comfort. And there's bad times when someone hurts you, when things happen that you have no control over that cause suffering. There's bad times in the church that you can't understand. He will come near as we cry out to him. The word here for comfort is a very famous word, you know, the paraclete. It's the word that's used of the Holy Spirit, who is sent as the comforter. And he comes close. And you know, there's no one in the Trinity that comes closer than the Holy Spirit, because he indwells us. God, Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to give you the Spirit. And he will come and indwell you. You can't get any closer than that. It's not just that Jesus is my pal and he stands beside me, but the Holy Spirit is given to me. He comes close. The word means literally strong together, paraclete, strong together. And we're given strength as we draw on the Spirit of God to comfort us in our times of trouble. And while it's not always the case, for a variety of reasons, it is true that we can sense him closest to us. And if we can't, then maybe it's sometimes other people can see it in us, in our deepest needs. Now, that simply reflects genuine friendship, doesn't it? Someone who's a genuine friend of yours, your closest friend, well, that friendship will reveal its true colors when you need him most or need her most in your times of trouble. What kind of friend is it that leaves you when you need them most, when you're struggling most? Well, it's a kind of fair weather friend, isn't it? Well, Jesus isn't that. He is the great divine friend who brings us his comfort. He will come and bring us his comfort, Paul is saying and teaching us. But also he's saying we will see our Savior better in our sufferings. In verse 5 he says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also Christ, our comfort, overflows. And also speaks about the God of compassion. So Paul's saying here that as we suffer, we begin to associate more with the Savior, who from our mother's knee we've said, oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who's died on the cross for our sins. But we've never truly understood, even begun to understand the depth of that suffering until maybe we ourselves suffer unjustly and suffer in a way we think is not fair. And we see Christ in that situation, and he chose not to rebel. He chose not to reject, but he chose to say, not my will, but yours be done. That's what he chose to say. And he wants us to associate with that and recognize that and see him better. It helps us to identify with our Savior more closely, doesn't it? The suffering Savior. We share in his sufferings, only, of course, to an absolutely minimal degree. But nonetheless, we see that. We understand his pain, that it was for us. And he suffered injustice and death and separation and rejection in our place. So we see him better as a suffering Savior, but we also see God better in his compassion, don't we? The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Compassion's a great word, but I think very often for us, that's all it is. It's just a great word. But it's a great experience to receive compassion and spiritual compassion. And I want here just to quote from the Buccleuch newsletter. Sorry, I'm stealing my neighbour church's newsletter. And Alex's latest offering at the beginning. And he's speaking about the whole case with Al McGrahy that has been in the news recently. But he's talking about compassion. And obviously he speaks about, I think there's 18 references to compassion in the New Testament. 15 of them are used of Jesus. But he speaks about the three times it's mentioned in the New Testament that it's not attributed to Jesus. And can I just quote? It's used of the compassion of the king to his servant in massive debt. It's used of the compassion of the Samaritan to the dying traveller. And it's used of the compassion of the father to the prodigal son. In each case, it's counterintuitive. The action seems the opposite of what we would expect in the circumstances. It is compassion to the undeserving. Jesus is teaching that compassion for the undeserving is at the very heart of the Christian message. We can all understand compassion for those who love us and haven't hurt us. But Jesus taught and lived a different compassion for those who didn't deserve. It involved the overcoming and removing of some kind of offense, debt, hurt, or prejudice. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. And that is the compassion that we see in God, that he wants us to share with one another. And it is often as we have been comforted in our own struggles and been overwhelmed by his compassion that we see other people differently and stand in their shoes. So that the third principle is we can comfort others. And he speaks about that again in verse 4, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And he says that again in verse 6 and 7, so that we can comfort other people. 2 Corinthians 4, just a bit further on in verse 10, in the letter, he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus Christ, so that the life of Christ may be revealed in our body, so that we can then share the love of Christ with others. So suffering comes very often and has this... What's the most amazing thing about suffering? The most terrible thing is that it's personal. We think no one else understands it, and we have this terrible reality, and that, of course, is absolutely the case. But the amazing thing in Christ is that he can take that most personal of all experiences and use it to deepen the sense of grace in the community as we take what naturally will cause us to just look in at ourselves and be inverted, to look out and have eyes of compassion for other people. See, Paul here, he probably could have just been bristling with self-justification. And he might have said, well, you're a wretched bunch. I'm going off to Galatia because I'm sick and fed up with the way you do things. And the moment I turn my back, you've scrabbled away from me and you're turning along to false teaching. And I'm giving up. I've written 3 or 4 letters. My hands are getting sore. And it's a struggle. And he could have said that. Suffering, suffering, suffering. And he could have walked away. But he opens his heart and says to them, listen, I've suffered as your leader, as your teacher, as the apostle. I've been grieved by you. That's the underlying words that he's speaking here. But he's saying, listen, God used that. God has used that to comfort me, and I see his purpose in it for you and for me. And I've learned from it and grown from it. And he's opened his heart because he wants them to learn and grow from it as well. And what's he teaching us there? Well, he's teaching us surely that we deal with each other when things go wrong. Paul had every opportunity not to go back to Corinth or not to write to Corinth. He could have taken the huff. He could have easily done that. No one would have noticed. But he faced up to the hurt and the problems within the Christian community, which were very personally attacking him. And he allowed God to heal him and them. God is in it. And when things go wrong with us as Christians, The easy thing is just to walk away, isn't it? That's what we're taught to do. Get our own back. Walk away. Starts with someone else. But we'll never know growth and development and maturity and healing and hugging of that goes with that if we don't deal with that hurt and deal with that wrong. If we don't allow God into it to comfort us and as a result to make us look at the hurt differently. That's where there'll be real unity in a church. Not the kind of superficial unity of everyone loves each other, it's a great church, things go lovely. But it's when we've been wronged. It's when people have hurt us and we've not walked away. So, well, I'm going to another church now. I'm going to another community. I'll start afresh there. They must be nicer along the road. We could do that in marriage. We could do that in friendships. We could do that anyway, can't we? But we're asked, and Paul reminds us that we will, as we deal with these things, we will comfort one another and we will grow with one another. If we bear grudges, if we gossip, if we leave, if we take the huff, then we are simply feeding our sinful nature. As we crucify ourselves and allow healing, and healing is never cheap. Healing is never easy. Healing is always the best but the hardest road to take. But then we will know comfort. And then we will know God. Not only do we comfort ourselves as we face up to the differences and difficulties we face, but at a much wider level, as we are suffering, as we have been wronged, and as we dealt with that and have been comforted by God, then we can comfort others who may be completely randomly or separate from us are also going through troubles. In other words, empathy. You know, empathy, great thing in the church. Great thing in a Christian. Party time Christians probably don't have much empathy. But those Christians who have come through suffering and trial and faced God and questioned God and learned from God and been comforted by God will be empathetic to other Christians, the best type of Christian. I think of someone the most... One of the most empathetic Christians I know is Kenny MacDonald, who some of you know here, who lost his daughter 1981, a lot more than 18 years ago now. And that has been with him all his life. But what empathy as a pastor. What understanding of people's needs. What sensitivity and grace and gentleness. And I want to read another quote tonight. You'll be thinking he's quoting all these things because he hasn't prepared properly. But it's not the case, honestly. But Spurgeon, in his biography, Full Harvest, Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers in the 19th century. But he didn't have an easy life. You know, we read all these biographies of these guys and, you know, we think, wow, they had great life. Wow, conversions every week, thousands coming to church. He was he went into the deepest pit of depression in his life. He suffered chronic depression, and he had a terrible episode of depression, was hardly physically able to get into the pulpit, and had chosen the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he reckons there was never a person in the universe that was more able to preach from that text that night than him. And someone came into his vestry after that sermon, who had been suicidal and been suffering from mental illness and deep depression, and spoke to him. And then there's a sequel 5 years later, and I want to read this, and it's in great Spurgeonic language. Now hear the sequel. Last night, when of all the times of the year, strange to say, I was preaching from the words, the Almighty hath vexed my soul. After the service, in walked this selfsame brother who had called on me 5 years before. This time he looked as different as noonday from midnight, or as alive from dead. I said to him, I'm glad to see you, for I've often thought about you and wondered whether you were brought into perfect peace. To my inquiries, this brother replied, yes, you said 5 years ago that I was a hopeful patient, and I am sure that you'll be glad to know that I have walked in the sunlight from that day till now. Everything has changed and altered with me. Dear friends, Spurgeon says, as soon as I saw my poor, despairing patient the first time, I blessed God that my fearful experiences had prepared me to sympathize with him. But last night, when I saw him perfectly restored, my heart overflowed with gratitude. I would go into the depths 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word in season to one who is weary. These are great words of comfort and strength and power. As we allow God to deal with us in our own weaknesses and struggles and sufferings, Paul is opening his heart, and he concludes, the fourth principle being, it gives us new reasons to trust God. In verses 8 to 12, he broadens the troubles that he's been facing, not just to inter-church or within the church, but the sufferings in the province of Asia, where he was under great pressure and far beyond his ability to endure, so he despaired even of life, and he thought he was going to die. But this was to bring him to rely on God, because God delivered him from such deadly peril. He was given new reasons to trust God through what he had experienced. Paul is no theorist, and his experiences have been given to the church of Christ from the first day to the last. Not only was he able to call out to God and know God's comfort, but also he experienced God's delivering power in a different circumstance, from deadly peril and from the self-reliance that goes with deadly peril. God, he says, he didn't want me to rely on myself, but he wanted me to rely on God. And so he's saying, he's given us a really big principle here, which is that trouble often closes the door on our self-reliance, closes the door on relying on our beauty, on relying on our intelligence, on relying on our humor, on our income, on our powerful ambitions. It closes the door on these very often trouble, and brings us to the point where we recognize there's one door left, and it's open, and it's open all the time. And the arms of Christ are there waiting for us to come to him for deliverance, because that is what he will often teach us, because we choose not to trust in him very often when we rely on our beauty and our talents and our humor and our intelligence and our income. But it gives us a glimpse of how great he is, and how much he loves us, and how much he wants us to rely on him. Gives us a right appreciation of who we are, that he is a trustworthy, saving God, so that we become a praying people. And that's prayer, isn't it? It's praying because he's worth praying to. He's worthy. He's a delivering God. He's an answering God. He delivers. He holds his promises. He doesn't let go. The amazing power of prayer. Then many will give thanks, not only as we pray for deliverance, but as we give thanks to him in looking back. And very often it takes time. So these are not instant. These truths are wrestled from our experiences that are hard and tearful and unbelievable and unwanted. But as we look back, as we look with God's perspective, as we mature in our understanding, we can see at these realities, this intimate truth of a personal God who is, it just loves us and has given himself for us, and who has suffered on our behalf, and who will redeem us one day from every pain and from every separation and from every hurt. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you for the epistles that you have given to us, the letters written not just to the early churches, but with the apostolic authority of God for us all. And Heavenly Father, may we learn from the cauldron of life's difficulties, from the sore heat of trial, from the burning heat of oppression, and from the difficulties that sometimes torment us internally, or the experiences that we would not wish on our greatest enemy, or the hurts from our closest friends. And who of us haven't experienced these things? But Lord, may we not take them to God in accusation, but give us the grace and the wisdom and the peace to take them to God for comfort, and to ask God to reveal what he is doing and saying in our lives, knowing his great love. Bless us as we sing. May our singing be wrought from personal experience. May it come from our souls. May it be offered with thanksgiving and joy. And may it be expressive and powerful, and a wonderful opportunity to express to God thanksgiving in response to his own truth that we have shared this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen.